plan on flying? In order to board domestic flights, your driver's license or state-issued ID must be a real ID. Learn how to get your real ID today at tsa.gov/real ID or visit your local DMV.
Time is precious, and so are our pets. So time with our pets is extra precious. That's why we started Dutch. Dutch provides 24/7 access to licensed vets with unlimited virtual visits and follow-ups for up to 5 pets. You can message a vet at any time and schedule a video visit the same day. Our vets can even prescribe medication for many ailments, and shipping is always free. With Dutch, you'll get more time with your pets and year-round peace of mind when it comes to their vet care.
Revived Thoughts is a production of Revive Studios.
This is Troy and Joel, and you are listening to Revive Thoughts.
This is why the gospel offends so many. Some mock it, while others reject it entirely, to their own destruction.
Every episode, we bring you a different voice from history and a sermon that they delivered. Today, we're listening to a sermon by John Calvin. It's the third installment of the Passion of the Christ series that we do every year around Easter's time. Troy, how you doing?
Yeah, Joel, I'm doing great. It's actually putting this sermon together and sending it out. I've never felt more behind on my Easter sermon. I was like, wait, are we really back to another John Calvin? It just didn't feel like a full year had gone by.
Yeah.
And so it was kind of weird. Like, oh, I got to get that out. And like, actually, Easter is coming later this year than normal. It's getting the middle endish of April. But I was behind. So it just felt like it snuck up on me more than it really does.
Do you have Easter plans? What do you do for Easter?
We have Easter, a little bit of time off here, over here.
Oh, that's
Easter.
Nice.
It's not too bad. It does help that, you know, my school is not run, Indonesia is interesting. They technically acknowledge 5 religions, so you get 5 religions holidays off. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, of course, that's the major religion of Indonesia. Christianity, and then in its own separate category is Catholicism, which I think is really interesting that they don't combine, you know, Catholicism and Christianity, but they see them as 2 different religions. And it's actually really funny to me too, because they sometimes you'll be on an airplane and they'll have like, if you're nervous, pray these prayers. And they had the 5 like different prayers. And the prayer for Catholicism and the prayer for Christianity is very different. And the Catholic prayer is very much just like a lot of random like Ave Maria stuff in there. I find it kind of interesting how they do it.
It is really interesting.
All that to say, Easter is off and Christmas is off as well. And then actually just a couple, not that long ago, they had the only Hindu holiday I think that they get off, which is called Yepi. And in Bali, they once a year, the entire island is not allowed to talk for an entire day. And so you cannot make noise, anything on Yepi. It is like you have to be silent and you have to stay indoors. It's some Hindu holiday they have there, because the island of Bali in Indonesia is Hindu, and you're just supposed to not talk for an entire day. And so it's just kind of interesting. Interesting how the other religions and holidays of the rest of the world work. I will say the older I get and the more places I visit, the more I've really appreciated being a believer in Jesus. And I think our holidays just make a lot more sense than other holidays do.
Is the Easter Bunny a thing over there?
No. But Santa Claus is. Like, okay. I've never heard any Indonesians bring up the Easter Bunny ever. We do with the kids just like a little for fun Easter egg hunt at a local group. But like, it's just for fun. Kids, you know, obviously like it. But I've never seen the Easter Bunny here. At least I don't even think I've heard of anybody talk about it. But they like Santa. Like, Santa stuff shows up around Christmas time. Even the Muslims, they like to go shopping for Christmas stuff and seem to get a kick out of Santa.
Interesting. Sorry, I was yawning. Not that your story was
boring. I'm so sorry.
I
apologize for culturally enriching you with my answers to your questions here. No, I'm playing.
Passion of Christ, Troy. Do you want to talk about the series that we do? Or slowly working our way through all of the Passion sermons?
Yeah. So since our very first year of Revive Thoughts, we did a Passion of the Christ sermon. It was in order, it was Passion of the Christ number 7. I really liked it. We got a lot of people who were like, wow, you know, a lot of people who kind of like, I have a prejudice against John Calvin. I'm an Arminian or this and that. But like, his sermon on Jesus was really good. And to me, that's kind of, that to me is a big deal. Like, I really actually, because of Revived Thoughts, like when I hear about a guy in history, we did an episode on Jacobus Arminius last year, and we've done John Wesley, we've done Jonathan Edwards, we've done everyone across the theological spectrum you can imagine, from highly charismatic people to like A.B. Simpson, down to like your very anti-charismatic people. Whatever boat you would kind of put yourself in, we've probably had somebody from that camp. And I find that, like, when I look at their sermons and the way they preach about Jesus and God, that honestly, it's interesting to me how much, like, the good ones are kind of all crisscrossing the same pattern. That those things that we make such a big deal out of, those theological differences that to us seem so important, but when you're listening to their sermon, it kind of melts away a little bit. Whether it's a Puritan from the 1600s, an ancient Roman bishop, or an evangelist from the 1800s, whatever it is, just when they preach Christ, I feel like they're still preaching the same good gospel. John Calvin is the same way. So we started with sermon number 7, and then if you go in order, the next sermon is sermon number 8, and then we like work backwards. It's like been 5, 4, 6, 5, 4, 3.
Yeah,
and so now we're on.
Three. At the beginning of the show, I said our third installment. I didn't mean it like it was third. That's how it sounded like. This was the third time it was being shown. But it's the third session that he preached. But it's actually the sixth. Passion.
Yeah, it's not great. If I had known when I started, I would have started at number 1 and moved my way up. But I didn't know. I thought, oh, this is a cool sermon. And then the next year, I was like, we should go back and finish it. And then I was like, well, let's just keep it going, right? John Calvin at Easter time talking about Jesus seems like a good time for me, and it's just kind of a mess at this point. So I'm sure at some point we should put on the website, like, here's the sermon series in order. But for now, we're doing Passion of the Christ number 3, and it's still very much, you'll listen to the story, you're hearing part of the story, and when you're done, I highly recommend going and checking out the other ones. Just some quick positive responses. We had a listener comment on our George Mueller Trust in the Lord. This is, I think, it's actually not a crazy early episode. I think Trust in the Lord is not the first George Mueller one we did. And Emma Harper says, bro, that is so crazy. He is so right. We need to trust in God. I don't know you, but I really appreciate that you came out of that George Mueller sermon saying, bro, that is so crazy. You know, it was crazy, bro. I'm with you, dude. That's how I feel when I listen to George Mueller. Like, wow, that's wild, man. And so we thank you for listening, and we hope you continue to have your mind blown by the different George Mueller and other episodes we have ahead for you. Spotify sent me this thing. I've never seen this before, but Spotify is like, would you like to know the most recent things of your show? And I was kind of like, okay, cool. And so just on Spotify, we have had 915 hours of Revived Thoughts listened to in the last month, and we've gained 67 new followers. And I'm like, well, that seems very nice, Spotify. I appreciate those details and to hear about our new followers and our almost 1,000 hours of sermons listened to in the last month on the streaming service that is not even our biggest streamer. So I'm going to take that as that's good stuff. Keep it up, everybody. We appreciate it. Keep leaving comments over there on Spotify. And our Spotify listeners, I think, are well on their way to overtaking the Apple Podcast listeners, which is pretty cool. But keep up the good work, everybody.
All right. Ready to talk about Calvin?
Let's do it. Let's talk about that old Calvin. Joel, every year you kind of give us the old John Calvin summary. I almost think you could do this without notes at this point, where you can just kind of do it up the back of your
hand. We talk about Calvin a lot. Yeah. Yeah.
Once a year or so.
A young boy growing up in the Reformation era. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Luther was nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the church when Calvin was 8 years old. So this was formidable years for him. And Calvin's father, really wanted him to become a priest, but they were the frontline workers. They'd come in and pray for you when you were sick. So when plague swept across their city, Calvin's dad got scared of sending him into a priesthood and instead shifted gears and wanted to send him to be a lawyer, sent him off to study. But Calvin's dad would pass away, and then Calvin would be left on his own to figure out what he wanted to do with his life, and things about the Reformation fascinated him. Again, these were all things that were unfolding. There were massive theological debates going on. There were wars and riots and things centered around those theological debates. He wanted to suss it out and figure out what he thought, and in doing so, he ended up getting persecuted and driven away by France, and would end up in an area called Geneva, a city called Geneva. And we had a whole episode on his time at Geneva and building this kind of model city. This is kind of what he's maybe most known for, with was, what if we created like a model Christian city? And on one hand, it was very strict because you had to abide by those Christian rules. And so it was incredibly legalistic on that front. But on the other side, it was a safe refuge for Christians that were escaping Catholic persecution that was going on all over Europe. And so it's interesting. You have accounts that speak illy of Geneva, and then you have other accounts that, you know, treat it like a paradise, like it's the best thing ever. You can check that out. I think that, was that last year's episode? The most recent one, Troy, that we covered Geneva?
Last year, we've definitely, I think maybe two years ago.
I think
ago,
it might have been 2 years
sure,
ago.
To be honest. Yeah, we've covered it. It kind of comes and goes. And I mean, even in my classes, I talk about this moment with him in Geneva. And I had my students do like a trial of him. Like, okay, John Calvin on trial. Was he good or bad? And it was interesting to see them. Like, we kind of went through a slideshow. And I was like, what do you think, good or bad? So it's interesting. I always think, man, John Calvin did so much good for Christianity. But I don't think I would have wanted to live in Geneva. It's kind of the right impression I feel like I kind of land on. Like, I don't know that I would have liked some of those rules. But this year, I thought it would be interesting to kind of tackle him from a different perspective. John Calvin, the pastor. We've covered him as husband, city leader, reformer, book writer. But we've never really talked about like what it would be like to have him as your local pastor as you're going to church. And, hey, it's Pastor Calvin. How you doing? Kind of thing. I thought that would just be kind of a unique perspective on his. And Calvin himself had a lot to say about what a pastor was supposed to be. He has some quotes here on what he thinks a pastor should be. He described the pastor as, quote, "Christ does not call his ministers to the teaching office that they may subdue the church and dominate it," Calvin declared, "but that he may make use of their faithful labors to unite it to himself," which is interesting to me because I think a lot of people would assume if you lived in Calvin's Geneva that he seems like a very dominating guy, like, you know, you won't let us dance and all these different things. So I think he would have seen him that way, but Calvin does not see it that way. He thinks that, hey, they're supposed to, you know, work together to unite the cause to Christ, not be this dominating, you know, person lording over his subjects kind of thing. He also said, quote, "It was a great and splendid thing for men to be put in authority over the church to represent the person of the Son of God. They are like the friends attached to the bridegroom to celebrate the wedding with him, though they must observe the difference between themselves and what belongs to the bridegroom." So in other words, it's so great that God allows people to be ministers and what a great gift he gives them. But they can't forget that the bridegroom, the church, is not theirs. It's ultimately Christ. And so they need to treat it with that kind of respect that this is God's bridegroom. They should also, quote, not stand in the way of the Christ alone, having the dominion in his church or ruling it alone by his own word. Those who win the church over to themselves rather than to Christ faithlessly violate the marriage which they ought to honor. So if you are a pastor and you're winning the church over to your personality, your ideas, your beliefs, and you're not sticking to the scripture, you are violating the marriage and you're kind of like stealing Christ's bride is what he seems to be saying. He had some strict biblical qualifications too. One of his first ones was, quote, "Among us should some ministers be found of no great learning. Still let none be admitted who is not at least tolerably apt to teach." So he admitted, hey, some people that we have might not be like great scholars. That's okay. But they at least need to have the ability to teach on some level, which I think is right there with the elder qualifications, which it seems that an elder needs to have that qualification to teach. And John Calvin seemed to see it as the same way. They should be able to teach. Even if they're not great men of scholarly learning, he was willing to overlook that kind of thing. He preferred it, but he was willing to overlook if they haven't read a bunch of books, but they can't be up there preaching if they don't know how to teach. Finally, another quote of his, "The ancient canons require that he who is to be admitted to the office of bishop should previously undergo a strict examination to their life and to their doctrine." And so for Calvin, if a guy is going to be a minister over the people, you need to make sure that his life and his theology line up properly with what is from the word and that it is reflected through who he is. So honestly, these seem like pretty good qualifications and pretty good reminders from Calvin on what a pastor is supposed to be.
One night in April of 1538, Calvin was awoken by the sounds of gunfire, which this whole scenario cracks me up. I mean, so imagine like a 1500s drive-by shooting was essentially what he was the victim of. But this is the 1500s, so these are like muzzle-loading muskets that are shooting up his house. And there were 60 rounds fired into his home. And I don't understand, are these people reloading, or was there 60 people that just, 60 muskets, that's a lot of muskets to muster up.
Imagine there was a group of them, like let's say 15 muskets, and each of them are kind of getting off one fire. But what are you going to do? Like, they're all firing. Are you going to run outside and say, wait a second, you know what I mean? Like, they're not, you know, you're going to hide inside as they kind of reload and go again.
Right. I just find the premise funny of like getting your house shot and then having to spend like 30 seconds like ramming a new bullet down into the your gunpowder and then shouldering the rifle and then doing that like three times. Yeah. That'll scare him. That'll intimidate him. So yeah, Geneva, the city that would eventually come to love him and like to champion him and, you know, really think he was the best deal, initially was not so hot on him, so much so that they tried to intimidate and drive him away, possibly kill him. It's hard to say. It seems to me like it was mainly an intimidation technique to drive him out of the city by, again, shooting up his house in the middle of the night. He was not embraced initially there. It took a long time to warm up. And I do think it's interesting to see that contrast. Again, people shooting up your house over the course of just a few years would go to creating a Christian ideal city. You know, like what would cause a whole population to change their entire view of reality in a way that they're getting behind that? And like, it's literally all like, we can all point back to Calvin's preaching and through all that, which is a wild thing to say. If you were to tell any Christian pastor these days, go into a very crime-ridden city and get everybody on board with converting that into an ideal Christian city, that seems pretty impossible. That does not seem like an easy task. And I mean, I don't know.
That's a great question, Joel. Like, what we'll give you, I don't know, I'm picking a random city. So we'll give you Detroit, Pastor. Right. You're going to go in there and preach and teach, and we'll give you like a little bit of say over the laws here and there. But the people are going to be 100% against you and do everything they can to intimidate you. And then imagine 30 years from now, Detroit is like the star of academic learning in the world. And where there once were gangs, there are now like elders watching over people, making sure they don't sin. Hey, what would that look like? I know it's right? Different, and obviously it's not the same, but it is also like, you make a very good point, like it, through preaching and teaching, completely transforming the outlook of a city.
Yeah people didn't like him. They'd throw rotten fruit at him whenever he would try to preach. They would drown him out with so much noise that he'd have to shout so loud to try to preach over them that he would lose his voice. He would have this hoarse voice for his first several months trying to preach there. Which, again, you don't think about as like an effective counter strategy, but if you just force him to lose his voice all the time, then people can't hear him. Makes sense to me. I think the Genevans were onto something. Despite all of that, though, Calvin genuinely believed that God had called him to these people and to this area. He had a genuine heart for the people, and so he would continue to preach. It's that consistency that kind of held on. And over his time there, he'd preach over 4,000 sermons that were documented. And, I mean, again, so Calvin would die in his 50s, and he wouldn't come to his faith until around 25. So this 4,000 sermons that he's preaching were happening within the span of, you know, like 30 years, if we're generous. 30 years, you know, that's 1,500 Sundays-ish. That's 2 to 3 sermons a week that this guy is preaching through his entire time in Geneva over a 30-year span. That's a lot. That's a lot. I have maybe one or two good sermons a year, and this guy is cranking out 2 or 3 a week. And we don't have all of these sermons, unfortunately, because we actually can trace it back to a librarian who wanted to clear up some shelf space and threw out about half of these sermons. About half of these 1,500s were lost by spring cleaning, which, you know, happens more often than you'd think.
Can you imagine that, being the librarian who throws away the only copies of half of John Calvin's sermons? I mean, what books were you clearing out of there? That had to be some pretty good books to justify throwing away, you know, such priceless pieces of history and whatnot. I certainly wouldn't want to
Troy, you've clearly never worked in some type of an office setting where there's file cabinets of files that, you know, no one's ever accessed.
That's,
you know,
true.
Like the policy says that you have to hold on to these records for 7 years, and that eighth year, you better believe we're going to clear out that shelf space.
But the sermons of John Calvin, you know, I can understand throwing out the 1980s church budget filing cabinet. I do have a harder time explaining how I threw out, you know, the founding pastor of Geneva's golden era sermons. You know, so that one's a little bit tougher. You better have cleared them. I mean, that better have been some pretty good books you put in there. Like, you can't be throwing those up for any old thing. Today you'd be called, we would call John Calvin an expositional preacher. He's going verse by verse. Today this is pretty common in a lot of churches. You may go to a church that is expositional. But actually, historically, this was not always a thing. Spurgeon, for example, called the Prince of Preachers, was definitely not an expositional preacher. He had moments where he was expositional. Then there are other moments where he just takes one verse and he runs with it for an entire like hour-long sermon. From what I can tell, Jonathan Edwards also had moments where he was expositional and moments where he, you know, his famous sinners in the hands of an angry God is not a part of Deuteronomy. It's just he took this verse, their foot will slip in due time, and ran with it. And so it just depends. Calvin, though, is so expositional. This is getting, to me, this is probably one of the most extra moments. Because, like, I don't know how else you describe this. So he gets kicked out of Geneva early on in his career. They just basically are like, you're out of here. And then they invite him back. He didn't want to come back. He's famous for this quote, was like, I'd rather, you know, be crucified 100 times than go back to Geneva, which is pretty firm language. But he felt the Lord telling him to go to Geneva. So he goes to Geneva, gets back. The Sunday he gets back, he picks up and starts preaching. And I don't know what series he was in. Like, let's say he was in Ephesians 2 when he left. Like, he has Ephesians 2, 23 when he leaves. He gets back and he picks up his Bible and he starts reading Ephesians 2:24. Like, he goes exactly to the exact next verse of the series as if he had never left. And to me, that is right up there with, you know, the guy who gets fired and comes back, and the mayor years later, and he comes back and he says, you know, as I was saying before I was rudely interrupted. I mean, that is kind of what John Calvin's doing here. Like, yep. Anyway, back to Ephesians 2. Like, he didn't even like miss a beat. I don't know. That's extra. That's going in all the way. Now, regularly as a pastor, he would continue to be harassed. Passerbyers would attack him. People would release their dogs on him that would chase him down the street. And I think I mentioned in one episode they would sometimes call their dogs Calvin as well, which is kind of an insult. Gunshots would be shot outside the church while he was preaching. And of course, they would also threaten to kill him. All of this to get him to stop preaching in Geneva. And we've kind of mentioned the harassment over and over throughout the years, but I don't know that there's that many other people that we've covered that is harassed quite as intensely as John Calvin is. I know John Wesley also had some big harassment issues, but I mean, shooting guns and stuff outside the church, this is pretty intense.
Time is precious, and so are our pets. So time with our pets is extra precious. That's why we started Dutch. Dutch provides 24/7 access to licensed vets with unlimited virtual visits and follow-ups for up to 5 pets. You can message a vet at any time and schedule a video visit the same day. Our vets can even prescribe medication for many ailments, and shipping is always free. With Dutch, you'll get more time with your pets and year-round peace of mind when it comes to their vet care.
Not only was John Calvin preaching a lot, but he was involved in every aspect of culture there. He taught theological lectures at the school. He helped lead Friday night Bible studies. He made a point to visit every sick person in his congregation. Anyone that was sick, he tried to make sure, guarantee that he could get out of the way to see them. Again, this is Geneva, so there's the rules to set by. There's church discipline that's going on. And he made sure that he was present and involved in all of these church discipline proceedings. He wasn't being absent from any of this. He wasn't letting anyone else take care of it. He wanted to be a part of it and involved. He'd write many letters to other Christians, other churches in France that were under persecution by the Catholic Church. And his goal was to encourage them and to comfort them in their hardships. And this is all very taxing on him. It's, you know, these people are often overworked, but also very determined people. We see instances where he would be sick, or he'd just be so overloaded, you know, his body can't keep going. he would have people literally physically carry him to church where he would continue preaching. And he did this up until 8 days before his death. So, you know, the week before his death, he'd say, carry me to the pulpit. I've got to preach. And they'd set him up there and he'd preach for a while and then they'd carry him back home.
Imagine your pastor doing that back home. Yeah. We say these things like these are so commonplace, but try to imagine your pastor's elderly getting up there and they're carrying him on a deathbed almost. He preaches for a little while and they're like, okay, back to the home with you. Like, that is just not, you don't see those levels of commitment today as much.
No. The last thing he seems to have done on his deathbed before dying, he really wanted to squeak out and finish up his commentary that he wrote on Joshua. And so he was able to wrap that up and put the buttons on it before passing away there.
I will say, John Calvin will certainly, he outworks any of us alive today. I feel like I can confidently say none of us are on our deathbed, dying years earlier than we should because we wouldn't take any kind of breaks or vacations and are putting the final T's and dots on our Joshua commentary. I think that is... I really feel like I can say John Calvin was one of the hardest working guys that ever lived. As we continue our Passion series, every Easter going through them, we can appreciate just the kind of pastor he was. He clearly had a heart for God, and he clearly had a heart for his people. And to his dying day, he wanted to make, through a lot of harassment and just general mockery and attack, he really wanted to make sure his people had every opportunity they could to grow closer to Christ.
At that moment, one of those with Jesus reached out his hand and drew his sword. He struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear. Then Jesus told him, "Put your sword back in its place, because all who take up a sword will perish by a sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will provide me at once with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple complex, and you didn't arrest me. But all this has happened so that the prophetic scriptures would be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. Those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had convened. Meanwhile, Peter was following him at a distance, right to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and was sitting with the temple police to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and stated, "This man said, 'I can demolish God's sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest then stood up and said to him, "Don't you have any answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Then the high priest said to him, "By the living God, I place you under oath. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said it," Jesus told them. "But I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" They answered, "He deserves death." Matthew 26, verses 51 to 66. If we judge things only by our natural senses, we might struggle to understand why our Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be captured without resistance. It may seem unworthy of his majesty that he endured such shame and disgrace without stopping it. On the other hand, we might admire Peter's zeal, since he was willing to risk his life. He saw the large crowd of enemies before him. He was alone, unskilled in battle, yet he drew his sword out, of love for his master, preferring to die rather than allow such an outrage to take place. But from this, we must learn an important lesson. We must approach the actions and sufferings of the Son of God with humility and reverence. What seems right in our own eyes is ultimately worthless. Instead, we must pray that God will lead and guide us by his word, so that we judge only by what he has revealed to us. This is why the gospel offends so many. Some mock it, while others reject it entirely, to their own destruction. They are filled with pride and rush to judgment without understanding. To avoid falling into this error, we must first recognize what our Lord has declared. Everything happened according to the will of his Father. That is the first truth to hold on to. The second is to consider the purpose behind things that may seem strange or difficult for us to accept. When we hold these two truths together, we will be able to worship God rightly, realizing that what seems foolish to the world is, in fact, a wisdom so great that even the angels marvel at it. To understand this more clearly, let us consider Peter's action. Scripture tells us that when he drew his sword, he struck Malchus, the servant of Caiaphas, cutting off his ear. Here we see how reckless people can be when they act on their own foolish ideas. They are blind to the consequences and rush ahead without restraint. Yet, when it comes to obeying God, they shrink back in fear. They forget themselves so completely that even the smallest thing can make them turn aside. This is our constant struggle. We have far more courage to chase after our own foolish desires than to obey God and fulfill the calling that he has given us. We see this error clearly in Peter's example. After boldly confessing his faith in our Lord Jesus, he later denies him with curses, bringing himself to the brink of destruction. He was willing to die for Christ, but only on his own terms, not according to God's will. What led him to draw his sword? It was not obedience, but impulse. His master had given him no such command. And when he later renounces Christ, had he forgotten the words, "Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven"? Yet, as I said before, Peter was hot-headed. His reckless desire to defend Jesus in his own way, according to his own ideas, led him astray. From this, we must learn an important lesson. We must strive to walk only where God leads us. Nothing he commands should seem too difficult for us. Yet, we must not take even the smallest action unless we are certain that it is he who guides us. This is the first principle. Beyond that, our Lord rebukes Peter, showing him how gravely he has sinned. Jesus was not ignorant of the law that declares, "Whoever sheds human blood, by man shall his blood be shed." He should have remembered that God does not desire force or violence. And where had Peter been trained for the last 3 years? Under Jesus, who always acted with patience, humility, and gentleness. Where then did Peter expect to find approval for his rashness? This teaches us another crucial truth. Even if our zeal is praised by others, if we stray even slightly from God's words, we stand condemned before him. The only true virtue is obedience to God's will. The moment we go beyond what he has commanded, all our so-called righteousness becomes worthless. This is true of all human devotion, if we act on our own ideas rather than on the word of God. All our efforts will be rejected, for outside of his truth, nothing is legitimate before him. Now, consider what Jesus says next, for it is even more striking. The first lesson was a general, but here Christ gives a statement unique to his own suffering and death. Do you not think that I can call on my Father, and he will send more than 12 legions of angels? In those times, a legion consisted of 4,000 to 5,000 soldiers. Christ was saying, I have the power to summon a heavenly army, yet I choose not to. And why does he refrain? Because it was not God's will. Yes, it is right for us to pray to God for protection, to ask him to preserve our lives. Our lives are precious to him, and he holds them in his care. But Christ makes it clear that in this moment, he will not call on that divine help, because he knows it is not what the Father has ordained. How then can Peter resort to violence when it falls outside the order that God has permitted and established by his word? If even something lawful in itself should not always be used, how much more should we avoid what God has forbidden and declared worthy of punishment? Here, as I have already mentioned, we see how the Son of God submitted himself to such humiliation. He chose to be bound and treated like a criminal rather than to deceive by performing a miracle or calling on God's power to rescue him. In this, we must recognize how highly he valued our salvation. This is the point I have already noted. He refers everything to the will and decree of his Father. Otherwise, it would seem strange that he did not call upon divine help, even though he knew he could. Would he not be tempting God by refusing to pray for deliverance? After all, God has promised that his angels will protect those who fear him, that they will guide his people and keep them from harm. Since God has given us this promise, he intends it as an invitation to prayer. When we are in need, we should turn to him, asking him to send his angels to help us, for that is the role he has assigned to them. We see that the holy patriarchs and the fathers relied on this promise. Abraham, for example, said, "The angel of the Lord, who has never failed me, will be with you and will make your journey successful." This was the common practice of the faithful. Why then did Jesus Christ refuse angelic help? He had already been comforted by angels, as Luke tells us, and they had ministered to him to ease his suffering. Why then does he now reject this help from God? He explains this when he adds, "How then would the scriptures be fulfilled?" As if to say, if we are uncertain about God's will, we should pray for his mercy and power to sustain us. But when we are sure of his purpose and know that he has determined our path, we should not pray for deliverance. Instead, we should ask only for the strength and unwavering faith so that we do not complain or let our emotions carry us away. We must move forward with courage in whatever he has called us to. For example, if we are persecuted and do not know what God has planned, we should pray as if our lives are precious to him, trusting that he will guard us and deliver us according to his will. But when we are convinced that he is calling us to himself and there is no escape, we must put an end to all hesitations and fully submit, knowing that nothing remains but to obey his unchangeable decree. This was the intention of our Lord Jesus. Though he had prayed throughout his life and even earlier in this great struggle, asking that if possible the cup of suffering be taken from him, he now accepts the conclusion. He knows that he has been appointed by his Father to fulfill his mission, to offer the perfect and final sacrifice that would erase the sins of the world. Since he saw that he was called to this purpose and that the matter was settled, he refrained from praying for the opposite outcome. He did not want to be rescued by angels or by men. He did not seek for God to display his power in order to save him from death. Instead, it was enough for him to have the strength of will to go forward willingly and fulfill his mission. That alone satisfied him. From this, we see, first of all, that God's will should be enough to stop us and keep us in check. When something seems harsh and beyond all reason, we must value what God has ordained more than what our minds can understand. Our own ideas and opinions must be set aside when we see that God has determined otherwise. This is part of the obedience of faith, acknowledging that God is wise and has authority to do whatever he pleases. If we think we have reasons to resist him, we must recognize that our reasoning is nothing but smoke and vanity. God knows all things. Nothing is hidden from him, and his will is the very standard of wisdom and righteousness. Furthermore, whenever our minds resist God's will, it is a sign of our own ignorance. After all, God's wisdom is infinite, while we have barely three drops of understanding. It is no surprise that people have become unsettled when God does not act according to their desires. And why is that? Because we are foolish creatures. No matter how much we trust in our own sense and reason, our thinking is clouded by ignorance. Since we cannot comprehend the depths of God's judgment, let us learn to worship what is beyond our understanding. Let us adore it, I say, in humility and reverence, confessing that everything God does is right and just, even when we cannot yet see how. That is one lesson we must take to heart. Since God willed that his son be exposed to death in this way, let us not be ashamed of what he endured. We must not think that wicked men were in control or that the Son of God lacked power to defend himself. Everything happened according to God's will and his unchanging decree. That is why our Lord Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." It is as if he were saying, "Do not boast in what you are doing, for the devil is your master." However, he makes it clear that this is only happening because God has allowed it. Even though the devil controlled them, neither they nor he could do anything unless God had loosened the reins for a time. This is why we must keep our eyes and all our thoughts fixed on God's will and his eternal plan when we consider the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus declares that this is God's will because it is written. If he had not been assured by Scripture of what was ordained by the Father, he might have had a reason to doubt. But he knew his purpose. God did not send him into the world without giving him clear direction for his mission. It is true that as the eternal Son of God, Jesus did not need to learn from Scripture, but as our Redeemer who took on human nature to be our true brother, he submitted himself to Scripture's instruction. In fact, we see that he willingly embraced it. Since God had made his calling clear, he relied on that certainty. That is why he allowed himself to be taken captive, because he knew he had to fulfill the mission entrusted to him, to offer himself as a sacrifice for the redemption of us all. We must understand that since God's will is beyond our comprehension and hidden from us, we must turn to Holy Scripture for guidance. It is true that God governs all things, even though that seem random to us, according to his purpose. However, he does not always reveal those purposes to us. We do not always receive special revelation to tell us that God has determined one thing or another. Therefore, we must be cautious in our judgments. This is why we pray for healing when we are sick or for deliverance when we suffer affliction. Why do we do this? Because we do not know in advance what God's wills to do. We must not try to impose our own desires upon him. Instead, we must always pray with the understanding that his will be done. All our prayers should ultimately lead to this: that God may provide what he knows is necessary and useful for us, while we submit everything to his hidden counsel, trusting him to do what he sees fit. However, when we have clear testimony from Scripture that God has willed something, we must not argue against it. As I've already said, this is especially true regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. He was cruelly afflicted and treated with shame, mockery, and scorn, not merely because of the evil desires of wicked men, but because God had decreed it. How do we know this? Through Holy Scripture. For was not the sacrificial system established in the law 2,000 years before Christ was born? And even before the written law, had God not already taught the ancient fathers to offer sacrifices? Could the blood of animals truly bring the forgiveness of sins or make men acceptable to before God? Not at all. Those sacrifices pointed forward to the Redeemer, whose blood alone could reconcile us to God. God has given us clear testimony through the Scripture. The prophets spoke of Christ, and he himself pointed to their words. Isaiah prophesied that the Redeemer would be disfigured, despised, and without beauty or majesty, and that he would be beaten, struck by the hand of God, and treated as something dreadful to look upon. Ultimately, he would have his life taken from him. By what power did Isaiah foresee these things? Was it because God was unable to resist Satan or the wickedness of men? No, but because God had already decreed it, and he declared his will through Isaiah's mouth. Daniel speaks even more explicitly about this. Since God had foretold that his only son would be sacrificed for our redemption and salvation, we are assured that everything Christ suffers was under God's sovereign plan. And that is why St. Peter says in Acts 4:27 that Judas, the Jewish leaders, the guards, and Pilate acted only according to what God's hand and purpose had determined beforehand. This truth should anchor us so we do not become unsettled by our own misguided thoughts. God sent his only son into the world to fulfill his will, offering himself in obedience through his death and suffering to erase our sins and transgressions. That brings us to the second point, the benefit we receive from Christ's suffering. If we do not understand why he endured these things, we miss the full meaning of what is being revealed to us. But when we see that he was bound and led away so that we might be set free, we come to understand our true condition. By nature, we are enslaved, held captive under the tyranny of sin and death. Instead of bearing the image of God as we were created, we are steeped in corruption, cursed and dragged like helpless beasts under the weight of our bondage. When we recognize our bondage to sin and death, and then see that the Son of God willingly allowed himself to be bound so that our chains might become broken, we must glorify God. We should rejoice with all our hearts in Christ's suffering, his capture, and ultimately his sacrifice. That is the lesson we must take from this passage. The gospel writer also tells us that Jesus healed the servant whom Peter had wounded. This was not because the servant deserved it, but so that no accusation could be made against Christ. If the wound had remained, it could have been used to slander the gospel and distort the true purpose of Christ's redemption. Some might have claimed that Jesus resisted the governor and the priests, or that he was part of an armed rebellion in the darkness of the garden. Such a perception would have dishonored the Son of God and brought shame upon his message. Furthermore, Peter's actions were not inspired by faith, but by the deception of Satan. The devil sought to bring disgrace upon Christ and his teaching, just as he does whenever we attempt to serve God on our own terms instead of following his will. Jesus therefore removed this potential scandal so that nothing would hinder the truth of his mission. Yet, despite this miraculous healing, those who came to arrest Jesus were unmoved. They had already witnessed his divine power. He had made them stumble backwards with a single word, and now he had restored a severed ear before their very eyes. But their hearts remained hardened. This shows us how, once the devil has blinded people, even the clearest displays of God's grace and power will not reach them. No matter what God does or says, they stubbornly persist in their rebellion, like swine blindly rooting through the mud, unable to see the truth before them. This is a terrifying reality. We must earnestly pray that God grants us wisdom to recognize and respond to his grace. His love should draw us to him, and when he disciplines us as our judge, it should awaken us to true repentance. This is what we must remember. Regardless of what others may think, Jesus' miraculous healing of the servant of Caiaphas silenced any accusations against him. After that, we are told Jesus was led into the house of Caiaphas, where he was questioned. The Gospel of John also mentions that he was first taken to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, possibly out of respect or simply as a stop along the way while they waited for the council to gather. At the house of Caiaphas, Jesus was interrogated. The priest desperately sought false witnesses against him, but found none. Finally, two came forward and claimed he said he would rebuild the temple in 3 days. This accusation reveals the injustice of the trial. Not that the priests were driven by genuine religious zeal. Sometimes persecutors believe they are serving God, as Paul did before his conversion. He was so consumed by rage that he acted like a violent brigand, convinced that his persecution of Christians was righteous. However, the case of Caiaphas and his council was different. Their actions were not based on misguided zeal, but on outright malice. They sought only to destroy Jesus, openly opposing God himself, a horrifying reality. What makes this even more tragic is that these men were from the tribe of Levi, chosen by God for the priesthood. They had been not appointed by men, but by God's own command and his law. Yet by this time, the priesthood had become corrupt. Instead of being a lifelong calling, as God had ordained, the office was now bought and sold. The highest bidder would secure the title, leading to rampant political intrigue and dishonorable dealings in what was meant to be a sacred and holy institution. Despite the corruption, the priesthood still remained within the tribe of Levi, the line that God had dedicated to his service. And yet, look at them. These men who were meant to serve God had become his enemies. They were utterly consumed by Satan, enraged against the very Redeemer of the world, he who was the fulfillment of the law itself. This should serve as a warning to us. Those in positions of power and honor are not always faithful in their calling. We must remain watchful, for even those in high office can become enemies of God. This completely exposes the foolishness of the papists, who place blind trust in titles and positions of authority. Even if, though it is not true, God had commanded there to be a pope, and even if, though it is even less true, his throne was meant to be in Rome, would that guarantee faithfulness? The case of Caiaphas and his fellow priests proves otherwise. Those elevated to positions of honor are still capable of abusing their power. So let us not be so foolish as to be deceived by outward appearances. A grand title or a dignified position does not mean that God's authority is no longer supreme. But this is exactly what the papists do. They set aside Holy Scripture and bow to their man-made idols. Instead, we must remember that no human institution can diminish God's sovereignty. He must always reign above all. Now, some might struggle with the scandal of seeing Jesus rejected by his own priests, but Scripture had already foretold it. As Psalm 118 declares, a passage Jesus himself referred to, he is the stone that the builders rejected. And who were the builders of God's house? His church? The priests? At the very least, the priests should have fulfilled their duty honestly. but instead they rejected the very stone that God had established as the cornerstone. And though the stone was cast aside, it was still placed as the most important position in the building. In other words, despite the rejection, God's plan was not thwarted. He accomplished what he had decreed by his sovereign will, raising his only son from the dead and exalting him to even greater glory than before his humiliation. As scripture says, every knee must bow before him. Now, when it says that the priests sought false testimony, their goal was not merely to invite a crime, but to create a pretext, a justification for condemning Jesus under the disguise of legality. In truth, Jesus had spoken the words, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." These were his exact words, just as he had spoken them. The witnesses repeated them, and in that sense, one might think that they were being accurate. Yet the Holy Spirit calls them false witnesses. Why? Because they twisted and misrepresented what Jesus meant. Jesus was speaking about his body, which is the true temple of God's divine majesty. The physical temple in Jerusalem was only a symbol, a shadow of greater reality. But in Jesus, as Paul tells us, the fullness of God's presence dwelled in bodily form, not just as a figure, but in true substance. From this, we learn an important lesson. We must not focus solely on the words a witness speaks, but also on the meaning behind them. This serves as a strong warning for us because people are so inclined towards deceit. As long as they have some excuse or technicality to justify their falsehoods, they convince themselves that they are innocent before God. But we must not be led by appearances, legal formalities, or clever arguments. Instead, we must seek the truth at the heart of the matter. Even if someone claims that they only reported what was actually said, that does not mean that they are innocent in God's sight. As we see in this passage, they can still be guilty of false testimony. That is when Caiaphas turns to Jesus and says, "Do you not answer? Do you not hear what these men are testifying against you?" Yet Jesus remains completely silent, enduring all these slanderous accusations without a word. At first, it might seem strange that Jesus, who had every right to refute these lies, does not defend himself. But as we have already noted, this was not the moment for him to argue or explain his teachings as he had done before. We must carefully distinguish between different circumstances. Earlier in his ministry, after fasting in the wilderness, Jesus was sent by the Father to proclaim the gospel. During that time, we see how boldly he defended the truth and how he stood firm against every contradiction. That was part of his mission, to preach the word with authority. But here, the situation was different. Jesus had to be the Redeemer of the world. His condemnation was not for preaching the gospel, but for our sake. He had to be brought low, taking upon himself our guilt, standing in the place of all who were cursed, all who were transgressors, all who had deserved eternal death. Because Jesus carried this burden, the punishment due to those who had gravely offended God, he remained silent. We must understand this well. When it was necessary for Jesus to defend the truth of the gospel, when his mission required it, he faithfully carried it out. But now, by remaining silent, he fulfills his role as Redeemer. His silence was not for his own sake, but because he stood in our place, willingly accepting condemnation. It is true that he does speak, as we will soon see, but not to defend himself. Instead, his words are only enrage his accusers further. He does not try to escape death, but willingly submits to it, demonstrating that he set aside his own interest in order to secure our acquittal before God the Father. He was not concerned for his own life, nor even his honor. He willingly endured the shame and disgrace of the world so that our sins could be erased and we could be freed from condemnation. Then the high priest solemnly demanded an answer, invoking the living God, and asked Jesus directly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus responds that he is, but he also warns them that one day they will see his majesty, though by then it will be too late, for it will bring their condemnation. Here, Jesus speaks not to submit to the high priest and his council, but to confront them boldly, provoking their fury even further. If the high priest was already full of malice and cruelty, this only stirs up his rage even more. But as we have already said, Jesus Christ was not concerned for himself. Instead, he remained faithful to his mission, to be our Redeemer. Here we see a striking example of how those who despise God, completely under Satan's control, who still tried to disguise their wickedness under the appearance of religion. At first glance, the high priest might seem to be fulfilling his duty when he solemnly calls upon Jesus in the name of the living God. But this is what happens when Satan blinds people. He leads them to such hardened rebellion that they lose all reverence for God and feel no shame before men. Now, in Jesus' response, we must recognize that he is making a clear declaration to Caiaphas and the others. Though he appears crushed and humiliated for a time, this does not diminish his majesty. He remains the one and only Son of God. But his words point to something even greater. He assures us that though he humbled himself for our salvation, he never lost his heavenly authority. Before men, he willingly endured oppression so that we could be fully confident that before God, we will be honored. The shame and disgrace we rightfully deserved has been completely removed. So then, because our Lord Jesus remained silent and did not defend himself in his just cause, our mouths are now open to call upon God as if we were righteous. And more than that, he himself is our advocate, speaking on our behalf before the Father. When our Lord Jesus stood before his accusers without defending himself, he did so that now, in full freedom, he might intercede for us before God the Father, even though we are nothing but weak and sinful creatures. In ourselves, we have nothing but misery, yet through Christ, we have the privilege of approaching God, calling upon him personally and claiming him openly as our Father. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God." His humiliation should not cause us to stumble, but rather we must look to its purpose. He willingly accepted condemnation without restriction so that we could stand confidently before God's judgment seat, free from fear. So every time we hear the story of Christ's passion, let us be moved to sorrow, recognizing that the Son of God endured such suffering for our sake. At the same time, let us tremble before his majesty, knowing that he will one day return, and may we be fully assured that when he comes, it will be to grant us the full blessing of salvation he purchased through his suffering. But let us also take heed of the warning in his words. From now on, you will see. For the wicked and unrepentant will one day experience the full terror of standing before the judgment seat of God. His power to bring them low will be undeniable when he raises against them. Paul describes the same condemnation when he says that the ungodly will stand trembling, overwhelmed by God's infinite majesty. Since this is so, let us humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus now. Let us not wait until the day when his majesty is revealed to us, but instead, by faith, let us acknowledge him today as our King, the head of the angels and all creation. Let us receive him as our sovereign Lord, giving him the honor he deserves. For God the Father has given him to us as our wisdom, our redemption, our righteousness, and our holiness. And from his fullness, we must draw everything we need to be truly satisfied. Let us be mindful, then, to give our Lord Jesus Christ the honor he deserves, even though his judgment seat is not yet visible to us. Instead, let us see him with the eyes of faith, praying that God would enlighten us by his Holy Spirit and strengthen us to call upon him in times of trouble. May this lift us above the cares of the world, above our fears and weakness, so that we may glorify Christ today as he truly deserves. This, in short, is what we must remember. As for the condemnation of Jesus by Caiaphas and the priests, let us not be shaken by the stubbornness of wicked or the enemies of truth. This lesson is especially important for us today, for we see the power of this world openly blaspheming against the gospel. Even among those who claim to follow Christ, who call themselves reformed and profess to love the gospel, many still condemn it with the fury of devils, like wild beasts consumed by Satan. We need not look far to witness such things. So let us stand firm in the face of such scandals and continue to glorify our God. No matter how much Caiaphas and his kind spew their blasphemies, no matter how loud they declare that Jesus deserved death, let us not be swayed by their wicked words. Though they poison the air with their vile and hateful speech, we must hold fast to the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. If today his truth is condemned by the world, if it is doubted, distorted, and deliberately rejected, it remains strong and unshaken. The gospel does not depend on human approval. It is powerful enough to uphold itself. Therefore, let us wait patiently for the day when Christ will appear for our redemption. In the meantime, may we all learn to humble ourselves and give him the glory he deserves, remembering that he willingly emptied himself of everything for our salvation. Now let us bow in humble reverence before the majesty of our God.
I really enjoyed Calvin's thoughts on why it was wrong for Peter to slice off the ear of the servant. It's kind of something you read, and there's lots of maybe interpretations of why it could be bad, but I just think it was a he kind of really just makes the point of, you know, Jesus had been saying here he's going to die on the cross. When Peter interrupted that process by trying to slice the ear off, it may look like he was doing something good, defending Christ, you know, putting his life on the line, but he was actually interrupting the work and word of God, what God had been planning and attempting to do. And I just think Calvin does a good job of showing us in our own way how we also may think we're doing good things for the cross, may think we're doing good things for God, but oftentimes we're interrupting the work as well. So I appreciated the way that Calvin put that. I hope you enjoyed that as well. That's kind of my thought for you on this one. It's just a sermon. I think the whole series is one that everyone should listen to.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Revived Thoughts. Today's sermon was narrated by Patrick Studebaker. Big thanks to Patrick, as always, for reading Revived Thoughts sermon.
You can listen to Patrick Studebaker's podcast, Cave to the Cross podcast. He's got a new series that he's doing over there. So definitely go check out the exciting work they're up to. Also, if you enjoyed this episode, I think I mentioned it several times, so I'm just going to say it again. Go check out the other John Calvin sermons, Passions of the Christ, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I do apologize that they're not more cleanly lined up for you in the feed, but I do hope you go listen to them, enjoy them. I think they all reflect different parts of the Passion story well. You've heard the story of Jesus going to the cross, you know that this is what the faith centers on. But I've always appreciated that listening to and working with these sermons by John Calvin, even though it's something I have read and taught and preached and all these things many, many times, I always feel like I learned something new looking at these particular sermons, and I hope that you will as well as you go through them. This is Troy, and this is Joel, and this is Revive Thoughts.
Time is precious, and so are our pets. So time with our pets is extra precious. That's why we started Dutch. Dutch provides 24/7 access to licensed vets with unlimited virtual visits and follow-ups for up to 5 pets. You can message a vet at any time and schedule a video visit the same day. Our vets can even prescribe medication for many ailments, and shipping is always free. With Dutch, you'll get more time with your pets and year-round peace of mind when it comes to their vet care.